Well, I would encourage you to meditate on that last verse of that hymn we just sang. It's amazing, amazing hymn. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And this morning we will read from verse 12 to verse 17. This is immediately following the triumphal entry. Now, the script Matthew doesn't make it clear, but Mark makes it clear that this actually happened the day after the triumphal entry. But at any rate, it's the first thing that he did that we know when he entered the city. Chapter 21, verse 12 through verse 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Father, we again want to humble ourselves before you this morning, and particularly before your word, for we know that to humble ourselves before you is to humble ourselves before your word. It is to receive your word with meekness and with joy. It is to put our faith in the word. It is to trust the word, particularly in the midst of trials. It is to obey your word. Lord, we want to acknowledge that your truth is perfect, and it's life. It brings life, and it is through faith in this word that you produce life in your children. We ask that you would accomplish that work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would set our eyes this morning on yourself and on the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, this event of Jesus cleansing the temple actually took place on the second day after the triumphal entry. Now, if we place the triumphal entry as it is traditionally on Sunday, then this would have taken place on Monday. If we put it as some have argued, and I'm inclined more and more to take it as happening on Monday, the triumphal entry that is, then this would be on Tuesday. But at any rate, this is the second day, or this is the day after his triumphal entry. And again, that's referenced in Mark. If you look at Mark chapter 11, we're not going to go there now, but he speaks of it clearly as being the next day. Now, one other thing that we should just point out in regard to this cleansing of the temple, it is the second time that Jesus did it. His ministry began in the same way as it ended, by cleansing the temple. Again, we're not going to go there, but if you go back to John chapter 2, John records an event that none of the synoptic gospel writers recorded. And that is that at the beginning of his ministry, the first Passover of Jesus' ministry, he went in and did the exact same thing. And you remember the account, he took a whip and went in and cleansed the temple of those who were buying and selling and the money changers and so forth. It was a different event than this. So he began and ended his ministry by cleansing the temple. Now, as we look at this, we just want to say, and again, by way of introduction, we need to say something about the significance of this event from the standpoint of who Christ was. Now, this is not what we're going to spend the whole morning looking at, but it needs to be said that what Jesus did when he cleansed out the temple was part of, and a very important part of, the demonstration of the fact that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. What he did was as much a fulfillment of prophecy, in a sense, as when he entered into the city on a donkey. Turn with me for just a moment to Malachi, the book before Matthew, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. And what we find is that what Jesus did was kind of a, and this is a legitimate understanding, it was a kind of a pre-fulfillment of his second coming. It was a pre-fulfillment of this prophecy in Matthew chapter 3. By the way, this is a principle we find often in prophecy. There are multiple fulfillments of one prophecy, where there is an ultimate fulfillment, but there are multiple pre-fulfillments. And that's kind of what we have here in the cleansing of the temple. Notice what Malachi says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant," and this is the Messiah, "in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." That will be fulfilled when Christ returns the second time. But there is a sense in which it was pre-fulfilled when Christ entered the city, presenting himself as the King of the Jews, as their Messiah on a donkey. And what's the first thing he does? He goes to the temple. And as the Messiah, he was indeed the messenger of the covenant. What's interesting about this passage in Malachi is it speaks about the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This is the Lord. The Messiah is the Lord. Christ is the Lord. And indeed, there are many such passages in the Old Testament, by the way, that teach that the Messiah will in fact be the Lord himself. And this is one of them. The Lord will come to his temple. This was Christ's temple. The chief priests and the scribes acted as if it was their temple. They were the ones in charge. It was their authority. And they questioned Jesus' authority when he came. But he did what no other man could have done, because this was his temple. He was the Lord. He is the Lord. And this is his temple. And everything that he does in this little section, we could point to the fact that it points to the fact that he is the Messiah, including the fact that as he came, he healed those who came to the temple, the lame, the blind, and the lame. And as he received the praises of the young boys saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," all of this, and then he quotes Psalm 8:2 regarding that, basically receiving that praise as the praise that belongs to him as God. All of this was a statement of the fact that he was the Messiah and that he was the Lord. But what I want to focus on this morning is what I believe the main point of the passage is. And the focus of this passage is on the temple and the corruption in the temple. The reason for that is because the temple was the center of Jewish religion. What I want to consider this morning is this: the nature of true religion, which is explained actually in a little detail here, the nature of true religion and man's innate tendency to corrupt true religion. Because in spite of the fact that in many respects this was the golden age of Pharisaic religion and looked good from the outside, from God's perspective, it was utterly corrupt. And he exposes it here. As I said, the temple was the center of Jewish religion. It was where God chose to, as it were, dwell among his people. The temple is the dwelling place of God. Now we know, and the Old Testament taught this, by the way, that God's true dwelling was in the heavens. That this was just kind of like a picture for the Jews. It was a statement. It was meant to point, obviously, to the Messiah and to what Christ would do and all that. But it was seen as the place where God dwelled on the earth. This is where He chose to manifest Himself to the Jews. It was a place that was really meant to be a place where the Jews could draw near to God through a system that God designed. God designed the temple. God determined where the temple would be. God determined when it would be built and what the materials would be and all these things. But He also designed the worship that would take place in the temple. And all of it was designed to point to the Messiah as the only means by which any man in the human race could ever approach a holy God. And it was through the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice. All of these sacrifices of innocent animals were meant to point to the fact that there needed to be a substitute, an innocent substitute, a God-ordained substitute, a perfect substitute in our place in order that we may draw near to God. Now that was what the temple was. Worship centered around the whole idea of drawing near to God through a blood sacrifice. Now, everywhere in the Old Testament, it taught that sacrifice was not in and of itself enough. That what was needed was a total change of heart. And that only could come about through the power of God and regeneration. But this temple was the center of Jewish religion. And we might say that the state of the temple in the Old Testament was always a reflection of the state of religion in the Jewish community. When we see kings in the Old Testament, we go to 2 Chronicles particularly. We see kings were really ultimately oftentimes judged on the basis of what they did with the temple. Good kings repaired the temple, cleansed the temple, got rid of the idols. Bad kings tended to neglect the temple or bring in false idols or change things around to their liking. And this was seen as very central to the whole Jewish nation. If we would trace very briefly the history of the temple, it really begins with the Exodus and the tabernacle. And you remember God designed a mobile temple. The tabernacle was a tent. It could be taken down and built, and it was constantly moved, especially during their wilderness wandering. It eventually found a place in Shiloh where it was stationed for a while, and then it moved around a couple times when they were in the land. But basically, this was a temporary thing, tabernacle, that was designed by God, given to Moses. It was the plans were given to Moses, and of course, they made it in the wilderness. Now, that was in around 1446 BC that the tabernacle was built. The temple itself was not built until 960 BC under Solomon, and you know the story. Solomon built the temple. That temple lasted until 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, as recorded by 2 Kings and, of course, Jeremiah. And that temple then, that was called the First Temple, the First Temple period from Solomon to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. After being out of the land for a little bit, they came back to the land and Zerubbabel built another temple. It's called the Second Temple. In 516 BC, it was completed. That temple was later, about the time of Christ, just before Christ, was expanded and kind of redone by Herod. Herod made it a brilliant temple, expanded that Temple Mount and changed it and beautified it and made it really the largest. It was the largest temple complex in the ancient world at the time when Herod did that. Well, this is the temple as it's recorded in the Old Testament, and this is very important as we consider the message this morning. As we come to the New Testament, we find that we are the temple. We are the temple of God. And I want you to consider this for just a moment, because it's important as we apply the truths found in Matthew. Look for just a moment at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In other words, the church. Not this building, but the people, those who are born again, those who belong to God. We are being built into a holy temple so that we collectively are the temple of God. We are the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. But the New Testament also teaches another truth that's closely related, and that is that each believer is a temple, that your body is the temple. Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, they belong to God. If you're a Christian, if you're born again, you are a temple. You're not your own. You don't belong to you. You've been purchased. And so the truths that we're going to consider this morning about the physical temple in the days of Christ are also related, obviously, to us as the church and as individual Christians. So keep that in mind as we consider this. I want to speak about two things this morning in relation to what Jesus did here in Matthew chapter 21. First, I want you to observe the centrality of holiness to the worship of God. And secondly, I want you to observe the results of holiness in worship to God. Now, we have to be very clear that when you're born again and Jesus Christ enters into your life, you become His. You are regenerated. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You're a new creature, and you no longer live to yourself. You live unto God because you have been set apart unto God. And the temple here in Matthew 21 is a picture for us. I want you to consider, first of all, then, the centrality of holiness in the worship of God. The temple, above all else, was holy. It was holy. It was a place designed by God. It was a place that God chose. He designed its structure. He did everything for this purpose and one purpose, that this building, the temple, was dedicated to one thing and one thing only, God, the worship of God. So that every single thing that had to do with the temple, whether it was furniture, whether it was utensils, whether it was sacrifices, whether it was people working in the temple, whatever it was, there was one adjective that was used to describe all of it, every single thing in its use, was the word holy. If you go back and look in Exodus and Leviticus how often the word holy is used, it's almost never used of people, although it is in cases. It's not generally in Exodus and Leviticus used of God, although it is several times. It is almost inevitably used of things. Things in the use in the temple. Everything that had to do with the temple was holy, meaning that it was set apart. Meaning you could not use these things for any other purpose than the worship of God in the temple. You couldn't take your utensils or whatever from home and just bring them in and use them in the temple. You couldn't use the things in the temple and take them home and use them just to have a regular meal. There were things, all of these things, every single thing was dedicated to the worship of God. All the furniture, all the priests, all the utensils, all the sacrifices, they were all holy. This place was to be dedicated to one thing, God, the worship of God. Habakkuk 2:12, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. There's one thing that should describe the temple of God. It is holiness. It is purity. It is freedom from the world. Freedom from worldliness. But we find here in chapter 21, verse 12, that they had made it a place of commerce. They had made it a place of commerce. It says in verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Well, we might begin by just observing what were these people doing here. This was a major affair involving several things. It involved, as you can see in the text, sellers and buyers, which obviously is commerce. So that as they came to the temple, obviously there were certain things that people needed in order to partake in the Passover in particular, but any time you had sacrifices, you needed an animal, and there were oftentimes things that went along with sacrifices besides animals. Of course, you had the different kinds of animals. You had oxen and bulls and sheep and goats and doves. You can see this would have been a noisy affair, right? All of these would have been right there in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. It would have been filled with animals. It would have been like a farmyard. But there were other things that were needed for sacrifices, like wine for drink offerings, which often went with the sacrifices, salt, oil, all these things would have been for sale. And I have to observe the fact that it wasn't just the fact that you needed these things. You needed sacrifices that were approved. Because when you brought a sacrifice, it had to be examined by the priest. And the priest could say, you know, a sacrifice was supposed to be perfect. It was supposed to be without blemish. So if there was a blemish, of course, you couldn't use it. And so if your sacrifice wasn't approved by the priests, you were out of luck. You couldn't sacrifice. Now, when you bought here at the temple, see, everything had been pre-approved. When you were getting that sheep, you knew it was approved. If you didn't buy at the temple, now again, I'm speaking of the time of Christ, if you didn't buy at the temple, yours was de facto not approved. This was basically a monopoly on sacrifices. You had to buy your sacrifice here in order to be approved. It was a racket. It was a very profitable racket. When you realize that, according to Josephus, 250,000 plus lambs were sacrificed at Passover. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of sheep. So these were sold at exorbitant prices. And I believe it's Edersheim said that some animals were as much as 10 times what they would have been in the normal market. They were selling at a huge profit. But then there were also money changers. You say, why do you need money changers? Well, money changers were necessary because you had, first of all, lots of different types of coins being circulated all through, even in Israel, but certainly throughout the Mediterranean world. You had people coming from all over the Mediterranean world who were Jews coming to participate in Passover, and they had currency from all over. And it's just like today, if you go into a foreign country, you need to exchange money in order to deal in that country. And of course, it's never one-to-one. There's always an exchange rate. And to exchange money, there's always a fee. And, of course, you had to get exchange because the temple tax, which everybody owed, could only be paid in Jewish coin, so you had to get change, you had to get exchange for that. But also, you would exchange money so that you could go and buy your sacrifices, because it was much easier to deal with the money changer than try to deal with the seller of these sacrifices. So all this to say that there was a huge racket here as well. And so you can imagine all this money being exchanged by all these foreigners. Again, probably at least 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time, in and around Jerusalem. So we're talking about a lot of people selling a lot of sacrifices and changing a lot of money. And in fact, it was called the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas. That's what it's called in the rabbinic writings. The Sons of Annas, meaning Annas, who was the main power there in the high priesthood. He was a high priest, and his sons were high priests, and he controlled the whole racket. And they indeed made a great deal of money on all these sales. It was not unlike something that you would do today in a conference. You paid these people that came in and sold, they paid a certain fee in order to set up their booth there, and then a certain percentage, probably from their receipts, went to the high priesthood as well. So that more than anybody else, the high priest and his men became extremely wealthy on the basis of this commerce. But it was taking place, there were two things about this commerce. First of all, it was taking place in the temple. It was a place that was supposed to be dedicated to one thing, the worship of God, and became a huge marketplace. Noisy. And obviously, beyond that, and just as bad, it actually became a place of dishonest gain. It was not just that it was a place of commerce, which is bad enough in itself, because that's not what the temple was for, but it also became a place where people were actually ripped off. And when it speaks of the turning over of the chairs of those who sold doves, I suspect it's referring to the fact that even the poor people were ripped off. Because, you know, if you remember in the Old Testament, the person who offered doves were the people who couldn't afford the other animals. They were the poor. They had to offer something, so God allowed poor people to offer doves. Even these were being sold at exorbitant prices. And it would became, as Jesus says here, a den of thieves. A reference to Jeremiah 7, 8, verses 8 through 11. And as Jeremiah warned about the destruction of the temple, he observed the fact that they were living utterly immoral lives, and yet they came to the temple as if everything was well with God. And he called it a den of thieves. Instead of being a refuge for the saints, it became a refuge for deceivers, which is an amazing thought, an amazing statement. So Jesus came into this and he cleansed the temple. Now, again, I think sometimes it helps us to stop and really consider what took place here. We read over this, it's only one verse long, and we tend to think, well, this was no big deal. Jesus went in, and maybe you picture something like going into your local high school football game concession stand and overturning the table, and a little change comes out, and that's not what happened. You're talking about thousands of people selling thousands of things. You're talking about turning over many, many tables, turning over chairs, chasing out grown men, buyers and sellers. This was the busiest day of the year. This was a miracle. This required great athleticism on the part of Christ. He was a strong man. This was his temple. He was very indignant. And you can imagine the chaos of hundreds of animals going everywhere, money flying everywhere, furniture flying everywhere, people running around. This has created incredible mayhem and chaos. I'd like to know, I'm curious, when I get to heaven, I'll ask, how long this took. It was not a minor affair. And it certainly did not produce love in the hearts of the scribes and the chief priests as Jesus cleansed the temple. But we need to observe the fact, truly, that this is man's tendency. It's man's tendency to corrupt true religion for the sake of profit. It's a sobering thought. It's happened all through the ages. It happens today. But the truth is that just as there is a market for oil, a market for gold, a market for corn, there's a market for religion. And there have been many. There have been many dastardly men throughout the ages and today who make their profit on religion. The Bible warns about this over and over again. He warns about it in the church. Look for a moment at 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people," speaking of Israel, "just as there will also be false teachers among you," that's in the church. Here's what they will do. "Secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master," that's Christ, "who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you." As the King James says, "they will make merchandise of you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." It's an astounding truth that there are many men in the world who will purposely speak perverse things in order to make a profit. Now, when you think about this, it's not really hard to figure out. If I could convince you that I in any way could affect your eternal destiny, if you somehow could perceive that I have some product that if you bought, that you could be saved, that somehow you could be delivered, and you could have assurance of eternal life. Obviously, the profit value of that, I mean, people would be willing to give anything financially if they could know for certain they have eternal life. And this has happened over and over again. Maybe the greatest example of this in history was the selling of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church. It's really an astounding thought. You say, how could people be so naive? Well, they were, and they still are. You realize what indulgences are? It's simply selling grace. That if you pay a certain amount of money, you can get grandma out of purgatory. That is gross. Ungodly, it is the most unimaginable, most ungodly, wicked thing you can imagine someone teaching. But you know, you could still pay to have a mass to get grandma out of purgatory. The Roman Catholic system of religion is the greatest religious hoax, the most wicked religious system that has ever been on the face of the globe, and it hasn't changed. But evangelicals are just as guilty of commercialization. And it's sickening to observe the things that are going on today in the name of Christ. Just consider the music industry or the book industry. There is no concern about truth. There is no concern about genuine understanding of Scripture. It is simply market. It's what sells, and what sells big. And when it sells big, we capitalize on it. We sell more stuff. We sell a book that's full of false teaching. It becomes popular, and then we sell books on top of that books, and then we sell bookmarkers and pencils every imaginable gadget with that theme on it has nothing to do with Christ. This is gross commercialization. The publishers, with a few notable exceptions, and there are some, I think of Banner of Truth, which is a good publisher and publishes things in regard that are doctrinally sound. But for the most part, those book publishers today that were once considered trustworthy publish almost anything with no thought at all of doctrine or truth. It's simply what sells in the bookstore, which is pretty sobering. I generally advise avoiding the bookstore today, the Christian bookstore. But at any rate, this commercialization is an example of how profit has become the motive. And of course, we see across our land increasingly many kingdoms built up where pastors are literally just fundraisers. They're businessmen, they're CEOs, just raking in money in the name of Christ. Again, it's something that unfortunately has happened throughout history, but is especially true today. All this, by the way, reflects the worldliness of hearts. Not only of the deceivers, but of those being deceived. It is a reflection of the worldliness of the hearts of people. If you're still in 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 18 and 19. Speaking again of the same false teachers, I'll start in verse 17. These are springs without water and mists driven by storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. The reason these people are deceived by these hucksters is because they themselves are slaves of corruption. They themselves are being drawn into these things by the lusts of their flesh, by the desires of the world. Well, if you turn back to Matthew, there's a great contrast in verse 12 when he says, Jesus entered and then he cast out. When Jesus entered the temple, he cast out worldliness and wickedness and all this commerce. And listen, when Jesus enters a life, in the new birth, he does the same thing. Jesus cannot enter into your life without casting out evil and wickedness in your own heart. This is what regeneration is. It is, again, the casting out of the old and bringing in the new. Now, I want you to notice then that when Jesus cast out these sellers and buyers and money changers and overturned their tables, I want you to observe that three things took place afterwards. Or let me put it this way. There are three results of holiness in the worship of God. In other words, when the temple is cleansed, there are three things that happen. If I could put it this way, there are three purposes in the temple and of coming to the temple of God, and in the case of the Christian, for us in our lives. There are three things, and I just want to briefly observe them in the rest of this text. The first one is prayer, the second one is compassion, and the third one is praise. Where you have true regeneration, where you have true holiness and purity of heart, these three things will always be present because they are the work of God. The first one is prayer. Notice in verse 13, he says, He said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer. That's a quote of Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. The temple of God, above all else, was a place where we draw near, or where they drew near to God, where they prayed, where they called upon the Lord. And in fact, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he dedicated it with prayer, as a place of prayer, as a place that all Jews would pray toward. It was above all else seen as a place where one came and called upon the Lord. It was a place where one would come and find refuge, refuge from the world. Look for a moment at Psalm 84. It says, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." I want you to observe the fact that the Jew thought of the temple as the place where God dwelt. And if there's one thing that a regenerate person wanted, it was to be near God. It is to know God, to love God. And when you went to the temple, it was a place that you went because you wanted to go, because you wanted to call upon the Lord. It was a place of refuge. It was a place of calling upon the Lord. It was a place of peace. And then he says in verse 3, "The bird also has found a house, and the swallows a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessing. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you." This was the temple. The temple was a place of refuge. It was a place of calling upon the Lord and finding rest in the Lord. It had become a den of thieves. Now, when you think of thieves, you think of, they had a, actually the word in the original was cave, a cave of thieves. That's where the thieves went together to hide so that they could plot, so that they could figure out what they're going to do and where they could. Basically, Jesus says, the very temple of God, the very dwelling of God became a place where thieves hid. It's where they went and planned their exploits. The very place that was meant to be the haven for God's people became a place where God's people came and got ripped off. I'm going to tell you, that's exactly what's happening today in the church. Is it not? Pretty sobering how history repeats itself and how blind human beings can be. Well, there's something else. Well, by the way, I do need to say this. Wherever the soul is regenerated, the temple cleansed of worldliness and regeneration, you can be sure there will be one thing that will mark that life, and it is prayer. It is true prayer. Sincere, simple, believing prayer. I'm not talking about all the mystical things that are going forth in the name of prayer today. We're not talking about prayer labyrinths or mystical experiences and visions. We're talking about simply calling upon the Lord in faith on the basis of His Word, in sincerity and in truth. That's prayer. Something, biblically speaking, an unbeliever is absolutely incapable of. The first mark that the Holy Spirit is working in a life is they call upon the Lord in truth, in sincerity, in humility. This is the very essence of how we approach God. We draw near to God through prayer. And A.W. Tozer said, as a man prays, so is he. I think that's true. I think that's true. But very quickly, there are two other things that come forth from the temple when it has been cleansed. Or we might put it this way, results again of holiness in the worship of God. And this, the first one is prayer, the second one is compassion. Verse 14 says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now I just want to say that I think the main point of this verse is the messiahship of Christ. This proved before the whole world, before the whole nation, in a way that was unique in relation to all the other healing he had done. He had gone all over the countryside doing this. He had gone to places. Now he did it very publicly, without fanfare, by the way. Not like today's fake healers, but in truth, he simply healed multitudes of people that came to him in front of literally the whole nation gathered together at Jerusalem in Passover. That's the main point of the verse. But I want to observe the fact that these people were not welcomed by the Jewish leaders in the temple. They were not allowed to give sacrifices in the temple. Jesus brings them into the temple, or they come into the temple to him, and he heals them there. It is truly a ministry of compassion. And where there is true salvation and where there is true holiness in the heart, there is compassion for people. A lot of people give lip service to compassion, and they do lots of things externally, but listen, where there's a new heart and there's purity of heart, there is an inward love for people. And by the way, you don't have to go to India to show compassion for people. Compassion for people is how you deal with people in your house. It's how you deal with clients. It's how you deal with people who are next door to you. It's how you deal with people who annoy you in the flesh, right? Compassion is what you express every day in all your dealings with all the people you deal with. And today, everybody wants to make a big deal about, well, we went over here, we did this ministry, we did over there, went over this ministry. Listen, minister to the people who are near you. Minister to your children. Minister to your family. Minister to your neighbors. Minister to the people who you talk to every day. Show compassion to them. This is what true salvation always brings. Compassion. A love for people that expresses itself in all of our words and in all of our thoughts by the grace of God. And then the last thing it produces is praise. Verses 15 and 16. It says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful thing that he had done, or the things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. Now, we just have to observe here again, these chief priests and Sadducees, or chief priests and scribes, these were the leaders, these were the rulers of the temple, Sanhedrin. They were the religious people. They saw all these things that Jesus did, including the cleansing of the temple, including the healing of the lame and the blind. They saw all these things, and their thought was not, wow, we love this man. Man, he's finally here, someone who does what is good and right and blessed. On the contrary, they're angry. And what they're most angry about is the fact that the children are calling him the Son of David. They're worshiping him. They're praying. They're praising him. Now, I believe if there's one thing that drove these men to hate Jesus, it was jealousy. If there's one thing that describes wicked men, ultimately, it is a love for the glory of men. That is what drives wicked men. And by the way, that's what makes the world go round. Men and women who are driven to be successful in the eyes of the world. That includes money, but it's not just money. That is what drives wicked men. And if there's one thing that these men hated, it was to hear others praise the one they hated. They wanted the glory of men. But as believers who have humbled ourselves before the Lord, there is only one that deserves glory. There's only one that deserves praise. There's only one we want to praise, and there's only one that we ever want anybody else to praise. It's not you. It's not someone else. It's Christ. And Christ alone. He is the one who deserves all glory. Not most of it, not some of it, all of it. And I will tell you this, that if you're a born-again Christian, and you have been regenerated by the power of God, I will tell you there's one that you want to praise, and it's Christ and no other. It is one that you delight when other people praise. And it's not you, it's Christ. That is the mark of a heart that is free of worldliness. That is the mark of a heart that is regenerate. That is the mark of a heart that loves God. The chief priests and the scribes demonstrated their unregenerate hearts by their being angry at Jesus Christ being praised. These things always are present where holiness is present. Prayer, compassion, and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things always come forth from a heart that is free from worldliness, free from this world, and free from sin. Let me just close by turning you to one last passage. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to remind you and close with this thought that you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you today are born again and you have put your faith in the Lord alone for salvation, and have turned from your sin, you are the temple of God, and you are called to one thing. You are called to worship God, to love God, to walk with God. That's all that you are called to. Everything that you do in life is submitted to this one truth. You belong to God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Says, you also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Here's your great purpose. You have nothing else. It is to glorify God and to live your life in such a way that everybody who knows you and comes in contact with you will glorify God. That is the mark of a true believer. That is the role of a true believer. That is the life of a true believer. And we thank the Lord for His grace in our lives, drawing us to Himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed shows us these marvelous things. We thank You that He came not only to be an example to us, He was an example to us. Lord, He came not only to show what it meant to walk with God and to love God, to obey God, but Father, much more than that. He came in order to give His life for us, that we might actually be changed by the power of God, that we might be born again and justified in order that we might know You and walk with You and obey You. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who doesn't know You, is not born again, I pray, Lord, that you would work in their heart this morning to cause them truly to call upon the Lord, humble themselves before you and trust in you and in Christ alone for salvation. There is hope in no other. There is help in no other. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Lord, those who are born again, Lord, may you truly enable us to see more clearly the thing which you have called us to, which is a life devoted to one thing, the worship of God, the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn and sing.